Good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice that this is typed out. Our first reading this morning is from Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, which we actually heard a bit of this morning, but let's read it again. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that the Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when they look at it, they shall live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze, and he put it upon a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And so we read from the book of John, the third chapter, and we come into the midst of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, of which they've already spoken about, one must be born again. And so we start at verse 14. "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tom. You know, a lot of people pay a lot of money to have a voice like yours. I don't have enough money in on my bank account to have a voice like that. This morning and for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be preaching sermons that highlight the Reformation. I want to highlight some of the themes that were so germane, so essential to making the Reformation as successful as it was. And so this morning I entitled my sermon, "Look and Live." We learned this past Tuesday in the Luther class that I've been teaching, and again, I remind you, you can come at any time, and you're not going to miss anything. Each class is kind of an entity in and of itself, but there are video portions of it, there are discussion portions, and I think you'll really find it interesting. 10 o'clock, and then repeat it again at 7 o'clock on Tuesday evening. But the Catholic Church, we learned this past week, people will come to the priest and say, you know, "What must I do to be saved?" And basically, their response was that they were to do the best that they very could, that they could look inside and then do what they felt was the best that they could, and that was their means of salvation. Well, of course, the problem there is that how does one know that one has done enough? You know, people were plagued by tremendous guilt, and they realized that within themselves they didn't have the resources to forgive themselves, that they couldn't do enough in this world in order to outweigh the misdeeds that were performed by them. And so that really wasn't much of an answer until Martin Luther comes along and starts talking about justification by faith, that we are saved not on the basis of our works, because we cannot work hard enough, we cannot earn enough in order to earn our salvation, but rather it was earned for us, and we merely have to look, we merely have to receive. And that's what this morning's sermon is about. Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A recent poll on what it is we find ourselves afraid of revealed that 36% of adults in the U.S. list snakes as their number one fear. 36% of the people in this country list snakes as their number one fear. And there's a clinical word for this fear. It's called ophidiophobia. Ophidiophobia. Interestingly enough, it afflicts 49% of women and 22% of men. But fortunately, among my own list of fears, snakes is not one of them. When I was 15 years old, my best friend Richie and I went down to the woods at the end of the street hunting for frogs and lizards. You see, he had a terrarium in his basement, and we would do, periodically, we go down to the brook and to the wetlands down by the brook and look for whatever salamanders and newts and amphibia we could find so that we could populate that terrarium of his. Well, as we rooted around the underbrush, I turned over an old log, and boy, did we hit the jackpot. Because all of a sudden, I found a large snake with half of its body down one hole and the other half of his body down another hole, so that just the midsection of the snake was exposed. Well, I asked Richie to quickly run over, get the coffee can. As I reached down, grabbed the midsection of that snake, and slowly pulled it out. Once I maneuvered the head into the can, I was then able to stuff the rest of it in using a flat piece of wood that I found laying nearby. I used it as a lid to keep the snake from escaping. Well, with our prize contained, we headed back to Richie's to see what kind of snake that we had caught. Well, upon releasing it in an old fish tank, we could see that it was chestnut brown with a series of dark, broad bands crisscrossing the length of its 3-foot body. I actually thought it was quite beautiful. Well, apparently when Richie's mother got home, she didn't think that it was quite so beautiful. She didn't share the same opinion. And she told us she wanted that snake out of her house as quickly as possible. But rather than release it back to the wild, we decided that we would take it to the pet store, which was only 2 blocks away. We walked into the shop with our terrarium. The owner took one look at what we had presented to them. And he gasped, "Oh my God, do you boys know what you've got there? That's a copperhead. It's poisonous. You could have been seriously hurt if that thing had bitten you. You better leave that with me." Well, after hearing that, it was with some relief that we left the snake in his hands rather than our own. Well, after school the next day, we returned to the shop to see what the shopkeeper had done with our snake. And he said, "Boy, you boys really missed all the excitement. When I opened the store this morning, I discovered that sometime during the night, the snake had escaped from its container. And so I had to call the police, who rushed right down. They found it, dragged it outside, and had to shoot it right there on the sidewalk." I had to admit, I was a little proud of myself of catching such a dangerous reptile with little more than my own bare hands and a rusty old coffee can. Well, our story this morning also concerns poisonous snakes. But where we were lucky we didn't get bit, many in the story were not quite so fortunate. You see, the Israelites were in the midst of journeying through the Sinai wilderness en route to Canaan, the land that God had promised them. However, they'd become impatient and exhausted from their years of wandering, and they're clearly tired of their daily diet of manna that God had faithfully provided since the beginning of their Exodus. And so they complain to God and to Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and water. We loathe this manna that you provide." Their enslavement in Egypt now looked a whole lot better than their newfound freedom with an uncertain future that lie before them. Furious over their lack of faith, God sends poisonous snakes among them, and of those bitten, many got sick while others died terrible, lingering deaths. Well, quick to repent, the Israelites appealed to Moses, saying, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes the serpents away from us." And once again, moved to compassion, Moses prayed as the people asked of him. And God responded by instructing Moses to make a serpent of bronze and setting it on a pole so that everybody could see it. And why a serpent? Because in Israel, snakes were unclean, and they personified sin. And we know how the fall took place, because there was a serpent there in the midst of that garden that had tempted Adam and Eve and lured them to their own failures. The people had sinned greatly by despising God's direction and rejecting his provisions. The brazen serpent raised on high would help to serve as a reminder to them of their terrible disobedience and that there were serious consequences for their actions. However, due to God's mercy, whoever looked upon that pole would not die, but instead live, with the result that never again would the people grumble and yearn for the return to Egypt. The story of the brazen serpent doesn't end there. Because in our New Testament lesson, John recounts an important meeting. How a powerful and influential Pharisee named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish high court, comes to Jesus under the cover of night to learn more about this man. He's already heard the great buzz about Jesus and his growing popularity. And Nicodemus is intrigued enough that he himself wants to take a look. Despite all of Nicodemus' status and learning, we find that Jesus fails to be impressed by the fact that he has come to him. He tells them that he is the Son of Man who has come down from heaven, and further, that he will be raised up in the same manner that Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, so that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Later on, he tells his disciples, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all persons unto me." To which John adds, "This he spoke, signifying what sort of death he would die." And so Jesus uses the metaphor of the bronze serpent lifted up on a pole to refer to his impending death by crucifixion. And here he is telling them that he must be lifted up on a cross, thereby becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But that lifting up had another significance as well, because it also suggested the beginning of his exaltation. Because he remained obedient unto death, he who would become accursed would in 3 days' time be raised from the dead and take those first few steps into entering into his glory. And as a result, his name would be exalted above every other name. It seems so strange that that which had hurt should also heal, doesn't it? That from a serpent would come not only the poison, but also the antidote to the poison. In fact, instead of sickness and death, that serpent has become a popular symbol for healing. For instance, in my last pastorate, there was a popular Christian counseling center just down the street that was located in the First Methodist Church there. And there were times where I had to refer persons to that counseling center. It was called the Samaritan Counseling Center. But you know, it was hard to miss, because out in front of that First Methodist Church was a sign that consisted of a snake that was curled around a pole. This is also true of the American Medical Association, where since 1910, its logo has been the staff of Asclepius, a snake wrapped around a rod or a branch. Now, Asclepius was a mythical figure. He was the son of the sun god Apollo, who became so gifted in his healing arts that the god Pluto accused him of diminishing the population of the underworld, or Hades. While examining a patient, Asclepius killed a serpent who had suddenly surprised him. He then witnessed another snake place magical herbs in the mouth of the dead one and restore it back to life. And impressed with this power, he chose as a symbol a serpent coiled around his staff. While growing up in New Jersey, our family would travel to Florida every few years to visit my father's cousin, my Aunt Charlotte. During one particular trip, she took us to the Miami Serpentarium, which for years had been operated by Dr. Bill Hast. Now, this man, who passed away a few years ago at the age of 100, had become renowned. not only for his knowledge and handling of poisonous snakes, but because over the years he had been bitten so many times, he had developed a special immunity against its toxins. Therefore, he was never afraid whether he was handling a cobra or a coral snake. In fact, his own blood became a kind of antitoxin and was shipped all around the world to be used as an antivenom. And the irony here was that over the years, his poisoned blood had become a source of healing and new life for so many who otherwise would have died a very painful and horrible death. Well, of course, the same could be said for Jesus and his blood. Martin Luther once observed that although Christ was sinless, he remained the greatest sinner who ever lived because all the sins of the world were laid upon him. Well, the same blood that once represented the guilt of the world's sin, both past, present, and future, has now become the means of our salvation. It has become the agent of our cleansing. As we used to sing in college all the time, oh, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. St. Paul testified to this when he wrote in his second epistle to the church at Corinth. For our sake he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, Nicodemus came to him that night because he had heard enough about him. He wanted to see for himself if he was as remarkable as everyone said he was. And as we know, he wasn't disappointed. Because since that day, millions of men and women the world over, like Nicodemus, have been intrigued enough to do the very same thing. That regardless of age or sex or educational level, in spite of race or religion, nationality or creed, they found that all they needed to do was direct their gaze away from themselves, to shift their focus from their own cares and problems, and to look to him instead. By merely beholding his face, by hearing his words, by observing his actions, their hearts, their imaginations became so captivated by him, the result was that they could never again be the same. However, all they had to do was look. Look upon him and nothing more. And he, Jesus Christ, would do the rest, just as Nicodemus had come to look, with the consequences that he eventually became one of our Lord's most faithful followers and ardent defenders. Now, the man who is considered by many to be the greatest preacher of the 19th century, his name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and is often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. At the height of his fame, he spoke twice a week to the throngs who packed the huge 6,000-seat Metropolitan Temple in London, England. And in his autobiography, he tells of what happened to him on the morning of January 6th, 1850, as he was making his way through a terrible snowstorm to attend a church service. When the snow and the winds became so fierce that he could go no further, he ducked inside a small primitive Methodist chapel where possibly a dozen or so persons had gathered for Sunday worship. Now, the regular minister of the church had apparently been snowed in. So taking his place that morning in that pulpit was a very thin man, someone who might have been a tailor or a shoemaker by trade. He didn't seem to be a particularly bright man. He had trouble just pronouncing words correctly. Nor did he command any of the oratorical skills that preachers are expected to have when they occupy the pulpit. Because he probably didn't have anything else to say, he just kept repeating his text over and over and over again. It was a scripture from Isaiah chapter 45. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. As Spurgeon related in his autobiography, the preacher began thus. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't need to take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth a thousand a year or be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ said, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business for just that now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on that cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend into heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death. And if you don't obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. And Spurgeon then says, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with just that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. When I heard that word, look, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. I passed from darkness into marvelous light, from death to life. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair, and I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, something wonderful has happened to you, and I was eager to tell them all about it. My friends, what this text teaches us is that none of us needs to have perfect Sunday school attendance like a good Baptist. None of us needs to pray 5 times a day like a good Muslim. None of us needs to keep all 10 commandments like a good Jew in order to gain God's approval or merit. Because you see, faith is nothing more than humbly and sincerely coming to Jesus with all of our brokenness, with all of our problems, and then believing that that lonely, dying figure on that cross somehow holds all the answers for us. And the good news for us this morning is this, that we don't have to stare at a bronze snake suspended on a pole in order to find our healing as those Israelites once did. But really, all we need to do is come to Christ with all of our sin and our sickness and disease, and then look, because he then promises to do the rest. This means that if our sickness is loneliness, we are exhorted to look. To look upon that raised cross and behold the face of him who with everlasting love promises he will never leave or forsake us. If our sickness is guilt, we then merely are told to look at him and know that through his death our sins have been forgiven now and for all time. If our sickness is fear, then we are commanded simply to look unto him and know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If our sickness is despair, then we are urged only to look upon him and know that as he conquered death by his resurrection from the tomb, so can we confidently say, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? By merely looking to him, we will soon discover how when we open up our hearts to God, to Christ, we will then receive the greatest gift of all, which is the gift of himself. A gift we can't earn, a gift we can't buy, a gift we can simply receive when we turn our head ever so slightly and look upon him. And that's all. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, there is nothing we can do to merit your love. All you ask is that we come humbly before you and just look, and you promise to do the rest. May we trust the words of that wonderful old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.